Our reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 52, starting at verse 13, and goes through to the end of chapter 53, sometimes known as the Song of the Servant. The suffering and glory of the servant. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before them like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And this is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the reading you've just heard is the last of four servant songs in chapters 40 to 55 in the book of Isaiah. And in this, the last of these songs, the power of Yahweh, represented by his arm, is revealed in his servant. Now you say, servant, okay, at that point, well, that could also be Messiah. Or to put it in the Greek, Christ. Or we're much likely to say, Jesus. Here the speaker realises he and everyone else has gone astray. and that the servant represents Yahweh's way to bring them back into relationship with him. He is Yahweh's will in action. And this obviously is the forerunner of the work of the cross, which we then see in the gospel accounts. The servant spelt out in this poem, which was written 6 centuries before it came about. So this was written 600 years. But it all points to the events that we're heading towards in a few weeks' time. The work of the cross and Jesus dying on the cross. The song itself is divided into 5 stanzas, and they have 3 verses in each stanza. So the first one, it's an introduction, chapter 52, 13 to 15, and then we've got the servant's rejection. Thirdly, to him carrying our sins and transgressions. And then the results of that carrying, and finally, a revelation of the atoning nature, paying the price nature of what that carrying is about. And that's carefully structured, and it demonstrates both the care with which the prophets approach this particular statement and the importance he attaches to it. As we prepare ourselves and head towards Holy Week, we need to reflect on how the servant, Messiah, is portrayed in these verses. Firstly, we see him as rejected. Jesus was greeted on Palm Sunday, great exultation. They're all there, waving their palm leaves. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But it didn't take very long before it all turned on its head. And spurred on by the religious authorities, it ended up very rapidly being, crucify him, crucify him. And the people carried on shouting out until they got the way. He was then taken away, he was whipped, he was humiliated, he was mocked. And they placed a crown of thorns on his head. And then he was paraded through the streets, following the way of sorrows, the Via Dolorosa, all the way to Golgotha to be crucified. And along the way, the people mocked him. And then on the cross, they called upon him to save himself. Couldn't he just get himself down from there? Surely he was the king. Little realizing that actually he was in the process of saving them, if only they believed. Secondly, he's our substitute. If any of us have played team sports, we well know that if we get injured on the field of play, then hopefully there's somebody there on the sidelines who's going to come in to be our substitute. They're going to take over our role. They're going to be there and fulfil the bit that we should have been doing, but we're injured. We can't carry on and do it. But the substitute that the servant takes on takes it much more than that. Not only does he substitute for us, but he also atones for us. And atonement means he paid the price for each and every one of us by what he did. Verse 5 tells us, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Notice there are other consequences for us. That we find peace and we are healed by his actions, the actions he's done on our behalf. Did we deserve it? No, we did not. He still did it, because that's the nature of what he was as the servant who came and fulfilled what God demanded of him. How does that make you feel? How does that actually make you feel? Someone has done that on our behalf. For me, that makes me feel really small and humble. That someone would do that for me. That they would take on that for me. As with the Jewish people, we have in some ways gone astray as sheep. We've been led astray. Just think about that. Reflect also on the story in Genesis of Abraham and Isaac, where God called upon Abraham to bring his precious son, through whom God had promised he would be the father of nations, to Mount Moriah, where he was to sacrifice Isaac. Could you even imagine what Abraham felt about that? This was his son that he'd so long waited for. He and Sarah had gone past childbearing age, but God had made a promise, and he fulfilled that promise. And now God was asking Abraham to give up his son, to sacrifice his son. But when the time came and Isaac was laid on the altar, God called a halt. And he pointed to a ram that was stuck in a bush and said, "Substitute, sacrifice." The lamb was to be sacrificed instead of Isaac. The third thing that's there is this idea of a servant king. Now, we all have our idea. You know, King Charles is going to be coronation is going to be later on in the year, etc., etc. Various people have got different views about that. So we've got some idea of what kingship's about. But this was a different sort of king. But even in the coronation of our own king, there is still that idea. And certainly our past queen, Queen Elizabeth, she epitomised the whole of this. She saw it as her servant role. She was there to serve her people. I'm not quite sure how good Charles is going to be on that, but we'll see. The years will tell when that pulls out. But it's there. But the servant king is picked out in verse 7. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So before the high priest, Annas, Caiaphas, when he was taken to Pilate, and then to King Herod, and then he was returned again to Pilate, he remained silent. He offered no defence when asked lots of questions. And they made lots of accusations. They're all false. The guy was innocent. But he remained silent. He offered nothing to them at all. But something we need not forget is what John the Baptist has said about him, which we find in John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus' death was horrific. It was the worst form of capital punishment ever invented. And there, on full public display, because the Romans wanted it to be a deterrent to any others. And during the last 3 hours, from 12 till 3, the sky turned black. Why did it turn black? So nobody had to look upon the suffering that Jesus went through in those last 3 hours before he cried out, "It is finished," and he died. He carried the weight of the sins of the world on his back. And after he had breathed his last, the Roman guards pierced his side to check that he was dead. And then they brought him down from the cross. And verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And in John's Gospel again, chapter 19, verse 38, we discover that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who'd come to see Jesus at the dead of night right at the beginning of John's Gospel, they came and asked that they might take the body and place it in a tomb. A tomb amongst the wealthy. Joseph's tomb that had been pre-prepared, ready for him, was given over, and Jesus was placed in that tomb. Instead of him being cast into Gehenna. Gehenna was Jerusalem's rubbish dump. And that was where the two criminals on either side of him, because they were criminals, they had to be buried outside the camp, outside the city, into Gehenna, their bodies would have been thrown. Jesus didn't have that ignominy. He was taken. He was buried in a grave. But then we turn to glorification. It occurred firstly in the first bit that Graham read, chapter 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And obviously we see that in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. But then, chapter 10, verses 10 to 12, yet it is the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered for our transgressions. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for those transgressions. So we can only view ourselves in that light as transgressors. What does Romans 3:12 say? All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All need to come to the mercy seat, to seek the face of God. The atoning nature of carrying the sins of the world for the benefit of all mankind demands a response from us. We might look at verse 10 and consider God to be vindictive, because God was pleased to crush him and cause him to suffer. But don't forget John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God asked his Son to show his love to each of us. And he carried our sin. A sin that, if we look at Leviticus, we discover sacrifice had to be made for a lamb. The Lamb of God had to be sacrificed for the sins of those around him. And that lamb had to be spotless. That lamb had to be without sins. Again, pointing to Jesus. He was without sin. Take a moment and let's look back and reflect. Where would we have been in the crowd when Jesus was brought to his accusers? What would we have been doing at that point? Remember, even Peter denied him three times at that point. What would we have been saying in that situation? Would we joined in with crowd shouting, "Crucify him"? On our first trip into Israel back in 2017. We went to the Garden Tomb, and you go to the Garden Tomb and you're shown around. One of the first places you're taken to is a viewpoint which looks out across the bus station. Bus station? Yeah, the bus station. You look across the bus station. Ah, but it's not the bus station looking at. You're looking at what's beyond the bus station, which is a hill. And in the hill, there is some dents going into it that look like eye sockets and a nose socket. And it's known as Skull Hill. And General Gordon of Khartoum, when he went and saw it back into the 19th century, he said, "That's Calvary." There is a green hill far away outside a city wall. He saw it as Calvary. Skull Hill. It's outside the city wall. It's by the Damascus Gate to the north of the city. Again, another indicator that it could well have been what it was. We then went back in and were shown in the garden a tomb hewn into the rock face. Channel there for a stone to be fitted so it could be rolled away. You go inside and it's dim and dark. And there's a stone plinth where a body could lie, and not much room for anything else. But then as you turn round to come out again, they're written on the wall, "He is not here, he is risen. He is not here, he is risen." And you're a bit blinded by the light coming through the doorway, because it's so bright outside and it's so dark inside. But after that, we were then challenged and we were asked a very simple question. In your life, is Christ still inside that tomb? Or is he outside? Is he the risen Christ in your life? Or have you put him back inside that tomb and left him there? And the real question they were asking was, do we really put Christ first in all we do? Do our actions and words live up to being a follower of Christ in our daily walk? So are we also guilty of rejecting him? I've got to admit, there are many times in my life when I've been guilty of such actions and words that were not fitting for my Lord. And I have to bring them to the Lord and I have to repent and say, "Sorry, God, I'll try and do better next time." But get caught up in human nature. But as Martin's already reminded us, we're entering this period of Lent, a period of preparation, a period of reflection, a period of repentance, a period of confession, a period when we need to be challenged by the work of the cross, where we need to reflect on the love that God has shown us through our Lord Jesus Christ, and to ask ourselves, how are we showing his love to others in humility, as Jesus demonstrated through his walk of that last week? Showing that to the world around us. Amen.